Okay, let's draw back together. Sounds like lots of good discussion. Does anyone want to volunteer one of the great things they've seen on a list of 10 things to do before you die? Swimming with dolphins. That sounds like fun, doesn't it? A little bit girly, maybe. Anyone else? Swimming with sharks, yeah. That's the manly option. Anyone else? Anything else?
I want them to make Jurassic Park real.
To make Jurassic Park real? I don't think you've seen that on a real list, have you, Dave? Good. I heard someone say bungee jumping. We've got some mates who did that. I myself have led a fairly boring life, I think. I've not done that many exciting things. I did go whitewater rafting on the River Nile before I came to university. You can see that I've changed a lot since then. While I was at university, I think this is quite cool. Most people would say it's quite dull. When I was at university, I stood in an operating theatre and they zoomed a camera so close into the muscle that you could see blood cells moving in real time. Which, yeah, the scientists here are a little bit excited. Lots of other people thinking, wow, he's such a geek. Here's something that I think everyone will think is fairly great. A lot of you will know I used to work as a doctor in casualty. And while I was there, a middle-aged man came in. I can't remember exactly why he'd come in. I think he'd been feeling a bit faint. Maybe he'd collapsed, something like that. And anyway, we had him connected up to this heart monitor. And you could see quite quickly what the problem was. His heart was going unusually slowly. In fact, so slow that while he was connected to the monitor, we saw that it actually stopped. It's not like in the movies. You kind of expect the beep, beep, beep. Beep. It wasn't like that at all. We were chatting away, and he was slightly less involved in the conversation. And then we look up and think, uh-oh, this guy's heart has stopped beating. Anyway, so I do the whole ER thing, and I jump on stuff and start doing the chest compressions. And I don't want to blow my own trumpet, but a couple of minutes later, his heart stops beating. Yeah, that's great, right? His heart is beating again. That was pretty exciting. It stopped again a few minutes later. We had to do the whole thing all over again. But bringing someone's essentially back from the dead, getting them to their heart to start beating again, is pretty exciting. There's loads of impressive things that I got to do as a doctor. I'm not going to knock it, but one of the most exciting things was bringing that guy so that his heart started beating again. Having said that, I don't think I'd be ruffling any feathers here if I said that Jesus trumps me hands down. I mean, you can imagine my younger brother arguing in the playground saying, my brother did some chest compressions and got a heart started again. And someone else says to him, you're an idiot. My brother, Jesus, spoke to someone who had been dead for 4 days and he rose from the dead. I don't want to do myself down, but what Jesus did is clearly much better, isn't it? Much greater. And that's exactly what John has recorded for us in John chapter 11. As Jesus' friend Lazarus rose from the dead and walked out of the tomb, which is what makes our title for Lad's Day today so puzzling. Our title for Lad's Day today is Doing Greater Works Than Jesus. And that seems like an insane thing to suggest, doesn't it? But it comes straight out of the Bible, so turn with me to John 14. It's on page 1086 of the Bibles. John 14. John 14 and verse 12. John 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do some things that are almost as good as me. No, that's not what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. Wow. Something as great as raising someone from the dead. That sounds amazing, Jesus. Are you sure that's right? No, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Greater works? Are you for real, Jesus? How on earth can you say that your followers will do greater works than you? How on earth can that be true? If we've got any sense, then we'll want to know what these greater works are, won't we? We'll want to see what it is that Jesus is talking about. So we want to look around that verse to see what clues we can get as to what these greater works are. Now, the first clues come up in the next verse. Verse 13 says this: "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." We can see that the work is going to be to the glory of God, that is, that it honors the Father, but we also see that it's going to involve prayer, that we'll be asking the Son for help. So those are the first clues. We're going to jot them up here. It's prayerful. And it's to the glory of God. Prayerful and to the glory of God. Then we want to see what these works Jesus has just been talking about. Verse 12 says that believers will also do the works that I do. But what works has he been speaking about? What has he just been talking about? Well, he has been saying that his speech reveals the Father. Look up at verse 10. Jesus says, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." Jesus says that his words are the Father working. His words reveal the Father. A few sentences later, Jesus says that the apostles will be the ones who take on his words to the next generation. Verse 25 says, "These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." So doing the same works of revealing the Father for them would have been remembering Jesus' words and teaching that. And now we have the apostles' teaching in the form of the Bible. So we'd be doing the same works of revealing the Father if we speak Jesus' word, the Bible, to each other. So we might say that these works are prayerful, that they're speaking Jesus' word, and they're to the glory of God. Great, that's all well and good. Prayerfully speaking Jesus' word. We're building up a picture, but so far we've only really talked about what it would mean to do the same works as Jesus, haven't we? We're not doing anything greater than Jesus if we're just speaking Jesus' word. So why does Jesus say greater works? Let's look again at verse 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Something about Jesus going to the Father means that these works will be greater. There's a number of things we could say here, but for your notes, jot down John 12, verse 32. Jesus has already told the disciples that him dying is the way that all kinds of people will be saved. In other words, it's because he's going to die, because he's going to the Father, that everyone can come in. So after Jesus has died, people can speak Jesus' word to anyone. It's not that Jesus is saying that people are going to do works that are more miraculous. The words aren't more impressive miracles, even though some translations imply that. No one has done anything as impressive as raise someone to life after they've been dead for 4 days, or feed 5,000 men and with 5 loaves and 2 fish. That degree of miraculousness hasn't been achieved since Jesus walked the earth. But in Jesus' ministry, he only ever ministered to a few people. At this point in his ministry, his crowd of followers has dwindled down to 11 people. And yet on the first day that the Spirit was sent, his disciples preached the word to those around him, and 3,000 people became Christians. 3,000 people from all sorts of different backgrounds and languages. So here's what makes it greater works. It's 2 people from all nations. 2 people from all nations. I have to forgive my handwriting. I hope you can read that. Prayerfully speaking Jesus' word to people from all nations to the glory of God. There it is. There's the greater works. And I wonder what you're thinking as we've worked that out. Maybe you haven't followed all of the logic of that. Or maybe you're looking at that and you're thinking, oh, Oh, that's a bit of an anticlimax, isn't it? I know that's definitely how I'm tempted to feel it when Jesus offers something so extraordinarily exciting. He says that you'll be doing greater works than him. He offers this dizzying height of capability, such extraordinary gifting that we can do greater works than him. And it turns out that it is simply prayerfully opening the Bible with people from all nations. Great, Jesus, thanks. You've just given Tim a greater excuse to encourage me to do Bible study and not actually given me anything exciting. Well, let me stop you there if that's what you're thinking. You probably expected me to stop you there. The great thing that we're going to discover in the next half hour is that actually these works really are great. Why the greater work really is such great work. And there's four things that I want to pull out for us. Four things that we're going to see. First of all, the work is not just far-reaching, but groundbreaking. Not just far-reaching, but groundbreaking. When I say that we get to prayerfully open the Bible, revealing the Father to people from all nations, you're thinking, yeah, sure, yeah, I kind of knew that already. Yeah, I knew the gospel was for all nations. As someone wonderfully put it to me this week, well, duh. And in so many ways, that's absolutely right, isn't it? We know that the gospel is for all nations. You only have to spend a few minutes in a Bible-believing church to know that Jesus is for everyone. We know that he is far-reaching. But I don't think that's quite the way the Bible puts it. Did you realize that? You'll see on your sheets a reference to Isaiah 6. So turn to Isaiah 6. It's on page 689. Isaiah 6, and can someone read verses 1 to 5? Can I have a volunteer to read? Thanks, Rich. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 5. Loud voice for us.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts."
Great. Thanks, Rich. So here's Isaiah's vision of the Lord. We see a normal guy witnessing God, and what does he say? Ah! I hope that woke you up, you weren't already awake. Ah, he says, woe is me. I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah is absolutely terrified. God's self-revelation, God revealing himself, was a terrifying thing because God is holy. You see that in verse 3. He's not just holy, but holy, holy, holy. Not just holy, but unutterably holy. God is so other, so unlike mankind, so morally pure and perfect and upright, that he's completely detached from corrupt mankind. The idea that we could even speak his name, let alone have any fuller revelation of him, was terrifying for people reading the Old Testament. And yet, several thousand years ago, God decided to do something extraordinary. Turn to page 72, Exodus 19. And this is several thousand years ago. God did something absolutely incredible. He decided to reveal himself to a specific group of people, the nation of Israel. Pick it up with me at Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. God says this, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God reveals himself to this nation called Israel and says that they'll be his special people out of all of the nations of the earth. He's still the scary God that he would show himself to be in Isaiah. You can read that across the page in verses 16 to 25. He's the scary God, but he's done this great thing and chosen to reveal himself to this nation. If you'll excuse a slightly odd illustration, imagine that God is revealing himself, but he limits it just to this one area. This jug is Israel. God has limited his revelation just to that jug. If we've got this straight in our minds, then we should think it is a pretty substantial thing to be a member of Israel. Although their relationship with God is still in some ways a scary one, the only way to have any kind of revelation, any kind of relationship with the creator of the universe, is to be with the nation of Israel. But that's obviously not where the Bible story ends. We get a lot more after Exodus. And as we know, God came to earth himself in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a perfect life, died a terrifying death on the cross, and then rose to life again on the third day. And after the most climactic, significant moment in all of history, as Jesus died and rose again, he spoke words to his disciples that I imagine a lot of us have read before. It's Matthew 28, page 1007, Matthew 28. And it's really worth us all turning here. And it would be great if I could have another volunteer to read. Please indicate by sticking up your hand that you're happy to read. That would be great. Thanks, Jack. Page 1007, Matthew 28. And Jack, can you read in a loud voice verses 16 to 20?
Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you.
Thank you, Jack. Jesus says that he's Lord over everything, over absolutely everything, heaven and earth, every part of creation. Imagine the mighty Alps, the vast Sahara, the expanse of our solar system, the vast galaxy. Jesus is Lord over heaven and earth. And here is the implication that he decides to pull out. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Jesus is king over everything. What's the implication? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Jesus has removed the barrier that exists between God and the nations. He lived a perfect life. He died the death that sinful humanity deserves to die. And he took the punishment that we deserve. He's dealt with our sin. He's given us his perfection. And enabled anyone from any kind of background, regardless of where they come from or what they've done, to come and approach God. The massive barrier that stands between us and God, that prevents us from being able to approach him, has been removed. The extraordinary blessing of relationship with God has become available to the whole world, to every nation. Instead of being limited just to this small part, the blessing becomes available. That's mildly exciting because it's chocolate all over the floor. Imagine instead that that was pound coins that I'd just thrown all over the floor. Maybe some of you would jump to grab one. Imagine it was 50 pound notes. I imagine then a couple of you would probably jump and grab one. Imagine instead that what had just been extended to the whole world was God's revelation of himself. This isn't just far-reaching. This is utterly groundbreaking. If you reveal God to a Jew, that would be an extraordinary thing in itself. But if you reveal God to me, a Gentile, someone with no right to get anywhere near God, if you reveal God to anyone in the world, as you speak the word to someone, you're doing the most extraordinary, groundbreaking thing imaginable. Notice that this work is making disciples. So it's both evangelistic, bringing people to faith, and it's also the day-to-day growth of disciples. The great work that Jesus has given his disciples to do is building his church, speaking the gospel to non-Christians and to Christians. But the radical implication of Jesus being Lord over all creation is that I can do this with anyone. I can reveal the Father to anyone in the world. In 1969, Neil Armstrong became the first man to walk on the moon. In 1971, the Russian space probe Mars 2 became the first man-made object to land on Mars. The New Horizons probe, launched in 2006, plans to be the first spacecraft to fly past Pluto. You could become the first astronaut to walk on Mars. But here is a greater work. You could reveal the Father to someone from any nation of the world. You could prayerfully open the Bible with someone, and you would be doing a greater work. As if that wasn't enough, the Bible gives us even more reason to think of it as a great work. Those of us who are studying John's Gospel this year, or who have studied Mark's Gospel in the past, will have seen the way the Bible describes people coming to faith. And there's lots of descriptions of it in the Bible, but one of the particularly visual images, if you'll excuse the pun, is Jesus opening blind eyes, or God opening blind eyes. Maybe you've heard something like that. But I think it's become so familiar to us that we underplay how significant that is. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's on page 1162. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And here we see Paul speaking about us doing the work of building the church through opening the Bible with people. But he says something astonishing. Duncan, do you mind reading verses 1 to 6 for us?
Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's words. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, but ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Thanks, Duncan. It's fairly straightforward, isn't it? We see the ministry that God has given in verse 2. We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we'd commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. It's the same work, isn't it? It's prayerfully speaking God's word to people. But see how Paul goes on. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, that is the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Again, for many of us, that's a really familiar idea. As we speak the gospel to people, there are some who are blind. No matter what you say, they just don't seem to have any comprehension of what God is saying in his word. But here is the shocker, verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Did you hear what Paul just said? I don't think you did. You're all still sat in your seats. You haven't been knocked off. Picture Paul. He's sat there in his study. He's wanting to explain what it is that he's been doing to this church that he's writing to in Corinth. And he explains that they've been speaking God's word to people and that God has been opening blind eyes. But he wants them to see how great a thing that is. And so he's racking his brains for an illustration. And what does he go for? Verse 6, for God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." Where has Paul gone? He's gone to Genesis 1. What's the best thing that I can compare opening blind eyes to, says Paul, when God said, "Let there be light"? Paul says that when someone becomes a Christian, God has done an unblinding work, so powerful, so exceptional, that the best thing to compare it to is the beginning of creation. The best illustration of someone coming to faith is "let there be light." And that's the second perspective shift that we need to see if we're going to see how great these works are. It's not just opening blind eyes, but "let there be light." Sometimes we speak of God opening blind eyes like it's a simple first aid procedure, peeling back masking tape from someone's eyelids. I concede that I never had the privilege of bringing someone's sight back when I was working as a doctor, but even if I did, it would have been nothing in comparison to the scale of the achievement that Paul is speaking about here. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When I prayerfully open Scripture with someone, I have the opportunity to be involved in this amazing work. I could discover a cure for blindness, or be the first person to invent a working prosthetic eye. Or I could prayerfully open God's word with someone who's not a Christian, and God might choose to work through that word to open their eyes, and something amazing has happened. And I've done a great work. I'm sure that's plenty, but there's more. The greater work is such great work because it's not just far-reaching but groundbreaking, because it's not just opening blind eyes but let there be light. Then thirdly, it's not just helping a brother but disarming a bomb. Not just helping a brother, but disarming a bomb. If I asked you at the beginning of this talk why it's a good idea to speak the word to someone, I'm sure one of you would have said that it's helpful for each other. And you'd be right, it is a great help. But I wonder if what we'd mean by that is it'll chivvy them along a bit, it'll get them going in the right direction. Yeah, opening the Bible's a good idea because maybe it'll make them feel better about the Christian life. Maybe it'll lift their spirits. Opening the Bible seems like a good and helpful thing to do. The problem is helpful is one of those words, isn't it? Do you know everything falls into two categories? It's either helpful and encouraging or it's challenging. What did you think of Charlie's sermon on Sunday? Oh, well, it was really helpful, wasn't it? Oh, I found that quite a challenge. Often, actually, it's in both categories, isn't it? Oh, well, yeah, I thought it was a real help. But at the same time, I found it quite challenging. Do you hear that? You'll notice it all the time now. Everything falls into the helpful or the challenging camp. And that's fine if you live in some kind of Edwardian novel and the worst thing you're facing is the distaste of your mother-in-law. But that is not us. Turn to Ephesians. It's where we're going to spend most of the rest of the talk. Ephesians 6 on page 1178. Ephesians 6, verses 1178. And can I have another volunteer to read? Thanks, Ben. Can you read verses 12 to 18? Thanks.
But we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints.
Great, thank you. That ramps it up a bit, doesn't it? We're not dealing with an angry Mrs. Gertrude. This isn't a tame world that we live in. And it's not even the intimidating forces of maybe our university authority or the British government or the government of your home country if you're here from overseas. Even the vast army of North Korea, which boasts 9.5 million active and reserve military, wouldn't be a scratch on this. Paul says that we are in a frightening battle. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This isn't tea time, this is war. And the war we're fighting is a terrifying one because the stakes are so high. The rulers and authorities and spiritual forces of evil are trying to knock me off course. They'd rather I abandon the faith, that I drifted off into sin, that I stopped being a Christian. We're in a war, and the stakes are high. But the extraordinary thing about what's being promised here, as I prayerfully share Bible truth with someone, is that I'm helping them in the fight. Verse 13 is an encouragement to put on the whole armor of God. But I wonder if you've spotted what the armor is. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the word of God. It's truth. It's Bible truth. As I prayerfully share the gospel truth with someone, I'm helping someone in the fight. James 5, verses 19 to 20 says this, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." As I prayerfully open the Bible with someone, I'm not just helping them out. I'm arming them for the battle. I'm helping them to contend with the enemy. I'm disarming a bomb. A week ago, a device, doesn't say much more than that, a device was found in Merthyr Tydfil, which was deemed to be a potentially viable device, which I think is kind of complicated language for it was a bomb. Anyway, 50 homes were evacuated in Merthyr Tydfil, and a bomb disposal unit was called. I think you can imagine the panic, can't you? There's a bomb in the streets. You need to abandon your home. The elderly residents of Merthyr Tydfil recalling their experiences of the war as they were ushered into the local leisure centre. Questions flying as to whether or not it's really going to blow up their houses, whether the bomb disposal unit can do something about it. And the unit, and the BBC News website said, carried out a controlled explosion. Boom. Maybe you, in the leisure centre, could have heard a rattle of the windows as it happened. And then it was dealt with. Residents returned to their home. And can I guarantee you one thing that they weren't saying? Oh, that was quite helpful, wasn't it? Partly because they don't speak in that accent, sorry, Evan. But partly because it wasn't just a helpful thing, was it? I mean, that would be just a ludicrous thing to say. They disarmed a bomb. Well, they did a controlled explosion of a bomb. And as I prayerfully speak the gospel with someone, I'm helping him engage with real-life, 24/7, active warfare. I'm not just being helpful. I am being helpful, but it's much more than that. I could join the army and fight valiantly on the front line. I could join a bomb disposal unit and get involved in the thrilling, dangerous, admirable work of those who disarm live shells in open warfare. Or I could prayerfully open the Bible with someone and enable him to continue in this massive battle against the spiritual forces of evil which are waging war against him. And I'd be doing a great work. We're nearly done on why this work is so great, but there's one more thing that I wanted us to see. And this last one is crucial, so if you've started to drift off, wake yourself up. I won't scream into the microphone, just kind of rouse yourself for a moment. There's loads of other things that we could say about why this work is so great, but one of the reasons that persuades me this work is so great is Ephesians 1. So flick back a couple of pages, and Drew is going to read from verse 3, but before Drew reads, can I say, listen out for the language of purpose and plan as Drew reads. Drew's going to read Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory.
Thank you, Drew. And that's quite a complex passage. I know that some of us are familiar with it, some of us aren't. But it was quite clear, and thanks, Drew, for emphasising this as we went through it. It's quite clear that there's lots of language of a plan, isn't there? Verse 4, God chose us. Verse 5, he predestined according to the purpose of his will. Verse 9, God has a purpose. There's a lot of language of intentionality. God has a plan. And here's the climax of the plan, verse 10. A plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We might say that God's plan is to raise Jesus as head or king over everything and to gather a forgiven people, a church, under his rule. God is working in history to bring people back into relationship with himself. And the glimpse we get in Ephesians chapter 1 is of God's massive purposes in all of history. It's a chapter worth coming back to later on in the week and dwelling on. But here's the particular thing we should spot for our purposes this morning. This isn't just a purpose. This isn't just one of many things that God has got his eye on, a finger in many pies. God isn't a God who's decided to invest in a number of different projects. The building project that God is working on to build his church under the rule of Christ is the single purpose for which God has been working throughout all history. It's not just a purpose, but the purpose. Not just a purpose, but the purpose. Look back at verse 4. It was before the foundation of the world that he planned this. He's been working according to the purpose of his will. Indeed, verse 11 said he's working all things according to his will. And what is his will? Verse 10, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. God has a plan, and his plan is to raise Jesus as ruler over everything and to unite a church under him. The astute amongst you will have seen that God is doing this, not us, and that's absolutely right. The whole emphasis of what we've just been reading about is that God is working out this plan. And the subsequent chapters of Ephesians show that God is powerfully working it out. But here's the thing. As I prayerfully speak God's word with people, I'm inviting them to enjoy this kingly rule of Christ. I'm revealing to them the God who is bringing about this plan. I am participating in God's work as he does the great work of building his church. I'm aligning myself and directing myself towards the purpose for which God is working in the world. That's key, isn't it? For all I've said about the great work that I'm doing, it's ultimately not my work. God is the one who's raised Jesus as ruler over everything, not me. God is gathering his church, not me. God is opening blind eyes, not me. God is the one who works in the hearts of my friends and family. But for all of the things that I could do in my life, it is as I engage with the work of building his church that I get involved in serving God's great plan. He has single-mindedly worked in all history, in everything that's ever happened, all to this aim, to this end, the gathering of a church under the rule of Christ. That is the plan. The purpose. This is what God is doing in the world. This is the purpose for which the world exists. People ask, what are we doing here? What's it all about? The answer's right here. God is bringing everything under the rule of Christ. And as I prayerfully open the Bible with someone, I'm given this opportunity to participate as God builds his church. As I open the word and God works through his word to bring in unbelievers and to grow his disciples, I'm involved with the reason the whole universe exists. I'm given the opportunity to do a great work. I could become a bomb disposal expert and do the great work for the army. I could pour my heart and soul into finding a cure for blindness and do untold good to countless people. I could even become the first person to walk on Mars. Or I could prayerfully proclaim the gospel to someone. And as God works through his word to build his church, I'm involved in the purpose for which the whole of creation exists, and I'd be doing a great work. That's plenty from me. And why don't we turn back into our groups? And there's a couple of questions on the other side of the sheet to spend a few minutes working through. Let's draw things back together. Don't worry if you haven't got very far with the second question. You'll see the second question is worth taking home, continue to think about. But we've got another important question to ask. It's there on your sheets. Whose job is all of this? Whose job is all of this? And it will probably come as no surprise to you that this is the job of every believer. We saw it in John 14. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me will do these works that I do, and greater works than these will he do." It means if you're sat here listening as a Christian, this great work is for you. But finding out that every Christian gets to do this isn't quite enough, because if you're anything like me, then the last 50 minutes have made this work seem marvelous, but also quite intimidating. It's great work, but it's also quite intimidating work. And to illustrate this, I've asked Dav to come and help out. He might be slightly nervous now, because I don't think he thought it would be a particularly intimidating thing that he needed to do. But I've asked Dav to come up, and he thinks I've thoroughly prepared him for this illustration, but I haven't. Dav, I wonder if you could do us a great favour and say to us, "I love God" in Russian. Go on. Go on, Dav. Go on. Is anyone here speak Russian? Was that right? Yeah, I don't think anyone here does speak Russian. I'm pretty convinced that wasn't right. You can see that the problem we've got here is that I've asked Dav to do something that, as he has beautifully illustrated for us, he is completely unable to do. And I think sometimes we think of the work of prayerfully speaking God's word to other people as a bit like this. God's invited us to do this incredible work, but there is simply no way we can do it. Thanks, Dav. I'll get you up and again in a second. The Bible says this isn't just work we're allowed to do, though. It also says that this is work we are able to do. In fact, God has given us everything we need. And we've already seen in Ephesians 6 that the armor for this battle is truth, Bible truth. And so we have the armor that we need. If you've still got Ephesians 6 open, have a look at verse 13. It says this: "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." God has given us the whole armor. It is able to make us stand. We're fully equipped with Bible truth. Number one, we've got the Bible. Number two, what is more, we have the Holy Spirit living in us if we're Christians. The quote that we looked at in John 14 is in a section that says loads of things about the Holy Spirit coming to dwell within believers. The Holy Spirit doesn't do in us all of the same things that he did for the apostles, but he still lives in us if we are believers. He's described in living in us so that we're no longer orphans. I might feel intimidated by the prospect of this great work, but I know that I have the Holy Spirit living in me if I'm a Christian. The same Spirit who authored all of these words lives in me if I'm a Christian. And then finally, we have Bible teachers. We've got the Bible, we've got the Holy Spirit, and we've got Bible teachers. Ephesians 4:11 says that Jesus has given Bible teachers to equip Christians to speak the truth. Bible teachers are there to equip Christians. Ephesians 4, verse 11, Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Jesus has given the authors of the Bible and Bible teachers, that's what that list is, so that every Christian can do this great work of ministry. And as we've seen this morning, that work is prayerfully sharing scriptural truth with each other. I have the truth in the Bible, I have the Holy Spirit, the author, living in me, and I have Bible teachers to help me understand and share the truth with others. I'm not just allowed to do this work, I'm able. Rather than giving Dav the impossible work of translating a sentence he knows into a language he doesn't, it's much more like this. Dav, can you stand up again for us? It is much more like I ask Dav something that I know he's able to do, and then I give him the means to do it, and I give him a teacher to help him do it, and then I say, Dav, can you say I love God in Mandarin?
我爱上帝.
Does anyone know how to speak Mandarin? Was that right? For the purposes of this illustration, that was right. Okay, great. Good. You can see how that's much closer to the mark, isn't it? We've not been asked to do something that's impossible for us to do. We've been asked to do something that we're able to do. So it's every Christian's job, and we're able to do it. But maybe that leaves you thinking you can still take a back seat. After all, if God's church is full of people who have the ability to do this, what part do you need to play? Well, firstly, can I say, if that's the way you're thinking, then you've probably not seen how great a work this is. And we spent quite a lot of time on that this morning. Can I encourage you to look back over that? But secondly, we need to realize that the Bible says more than just that we're able. It says that we're essential. Church isn't a spectator sport. Look back at Ephesians 4. Paul writes that the church is united. There's this one body. They're all the same with respect to who they believe in, what they hope in, the God they trust in. But each member has been given a role to play. Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16 says this: rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul says that we're all united, all part of one body, but each of them has been given grace, each of them has been gifted by God for a purpose within the body. Sure, we have Bible teachers, but they're to equip every Christian to speak the Bible truth to each other. Verses 15 and 16 again: rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. How does the body grow? How are the bombs disarmed? How is the church built? Verse 16, when each part is working properly. When each part is speaking the truth in love. When each part engages with the work of ministry to build the church. So you're not one of many interchangeable members. And maybe it feels like that a little bit at St. Helens sometimes. Maybe you feel like you're part of this body, but there are so many ears, for example, that you don't really need to be there, like it doesn't really make much difference, does it? You're not that important. Maybe that's how you feel. Paul says that we're a body, and each part needs to work properly. Each saint needs to speak the truth in love to one another. As 1 Corinthians 12 talks about it, we're all different parts of the body, and God has put everything together exactly as he saw fit. So if we're missing for a week, then the body is missing our part. I don't know if you've seen my model of St. Helens. Has anyone seen my model of St. Helens? This is my model of St. Helens. It's a body, right? And if I take away one part of that body for a week, it's still a body. If I take away two parts of the body for a week, it's still a body. But it's going to struggle a bit, isn't it, with part of what that body needs to do. Maybe it'll limp on for a bit. Maybe it'll carry on going, but it's missing part of the body. The ministry of St. Helens, or any other church, isn't the ministry of the church leaders. The Bible teacher is essential. He's been given by God to equip the saints. But so is the congregation. Essential for working properly, speaking the truth in love so that the body is built. Church isn't a spectator sport. You're intimately connected, utterly necessary, equipped, and essential. not just allowed but able, not just able but essential. And finally, one last thing that we really, really need to see if we're to grasp the work that God has given us to do. And it's the last point on your sheets. Not just his purpose, but my purpose. Not just God's purpose, but my purpose. The Bible says we're able. The Bible says we're essential. But it says something even more significant than that. I hope you've still got Ephesians 4 open. And if you have, look with me at verse 1. Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul says that you've been called, that you have a calling. Even if we've seen nothing else in Ephesians, it's quite clear, even just there, isn't it? We have this calling, and the calling is to be a Christian, to be a part of this church which God is building under the rule of Christ. We use the language of calling quite a lot. Maybe I've been called to London, or I've been called to a particular career. But the language of calling in the Bible isn't used in those ways for normal Christians. The calling that the Bible speaks of is the calling to be a Christian. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, don't turn there now, but it picks up a lot of the language that we saw in Exodus, and it applies it to Christians, where they're described as a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have a calling, and it's to be Christians. And it's a calling for a purpose, to proclaim God's excellencies, to show people how great God is, to reveal God through his word, to prayerfully open the Bible with people, to build his church. God's massive purpose is not a purpose that is separated from me. I've been called into it. It's not just his purpose, it is my purpose. The reason that I exist, the reason that I've been saved, is to be a Christian, proclaiming how great God is, participating in his work of building the church to Christian and non-Christian, Jew and Gentile, to every nation of the world. That mind shift is a radical mind shift. I'm aware of that. It's a huge thing to introduce at the end of a long talk. But it's so important for us to recognize, so that we can build our lives around God's great purposes instead of trying to squeeze them into our own. I imagine you've picked up, because I've said it a few times, and that I used to work as a doctor, and it's a great job, and I really enjoyed the job. I had the opportunity to do great work as a part of it, but the simple reality is I was not called to be a doctor. I've been called to be a Christian. And God has not simply told me his purpose, he's shown me my purpose. And it is my purpose, my calling, to live as a Christian, proclaiming his excellencies, seeking to do this great work of prayerfully speaking the gospel to all nations, to the glory of God. Leaving medicine to work for the church was quite a difficult decision to make, especially because many in my family would have preferred me to keep working as a doctor. They love Jesus, they want to live as Christians, but it was really hard for them to understand why I might want to give up a career in medicine to serve Jesus as a full-time worker for the church. But I wasn't called to be a doctor. I was called to be a Christian. And so I've been working out how I can best serve what God is doing in the world with the gifts and opportunities that he's given me. What is the best way for me to serve the purpose of God to build a church under the rule of Christ? I'm not saying that everyone should quit their job and become an evangelist. The practical outworking of this will involve Christians in secular jobs throughout the world. Some providing medical care, some providing accountancy services, some cleaning, some working as house husbands. Being a Christian will involve leading a holy life and doing good to all, the Bible says. But the perspective of each and every Christian should be that God's work in the world is to build a church under the rule of Christ. And he's invited me to participate in that building work. This work of ministry is done by every Christian, whatever their regular job. The goal that we should be directed towards, the purpose for which we are doing what we do, the work that we are primarily doing in the world, is the greater work of sharing the gospel with people from every nation, non-Christians and Christians, to the glory of God. We've said loads of things this morning, and by that I mean I've said loads of things this morning. Thank you for listening. I imagine that you might be reeling from all sorts of different information that I've said. Please take the opportunities from coffee breaks and from times that's eating and this afternoon to think about what this says. We're going to think about what it means for day-to-day life, particularly in the church. But I wanted us to start by just getting our thinking right when we think about what it means to open the Bible with people. Because I think we don't think it's great, and we don't think it's our job, but the reality is that it is great, great work. And it is our job. It's great work because it's not just far-reaching, but groundbreaking. It's not just opening blind eyes, it's let there be light. It's not just helping a brother, it's disarming a bomb. It's not just a purpose, it's the purpose. And it's our job, every believer. We're not just allowed, we're able. We're not just able, we're essential. It's not just God's purpose, it's my purpose. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that Jesus has given us greater works to do. We praise you for that privilege, and we ask, please, would you help us to appreciate those works as great works? Please help us to get our thinking straight on that, and help us to understand what it means for us in the day-to-day lives that we have to be doing this great work. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.